We are in Romans chapter 3 today as we have been starting our study in the book of Romans. We have gone through chapter 1 and Paul had been addressing the darkness of the heathen world. Really looking at the wickedness of those that are in complete rebellion to God. And in the end of chapter 1, we began to see how far they had come from really God's will and God's ideal. And then in chapter 2, Paul was showing now the Jews that though they had the word of God, they were still guilty because they were not following the word of God. It was not enough to say, well, we have the word of God. We're the recipients of God's precious word. And so we're going to be all right. We're going to be okay when we stand before the Lord. Paul was saying, listen, guys, it's not enough just to have the word. You need to follow the word. You need to apply the word. And so he deals with that in chapter 2. It wasn't enough to just have it. You needed to obey it. And even though they were circumcised, which was, again, their badge of being a special people before God. This is kind of their badge of righteousness. Well, we're circumcised. That's enough, isn't it? Paul is saying it meant nothing if they weren't living like it. Because, again, circumcision was to be more so a picture of the change that took place in the heart. It was a cutting off of the flesh and now having a life that was ruled by the Spirit of God. So Paul now in chapter 3 begins by answering a question that I'm sure many of the Jews were sure to have at this point. He says in chapter 3 verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? He's answering this kind of rhetorically, or asking this kind of rhetorically. I'm sure many of the Jews are sitting there going, yeah, we sure would like to know this. I mean, don't tell me that we went and got circumcised for no reason here. If this is of no value, please, you know, don't tell me this. What is the importance of this then? What is the value? What advantage then is there to being a Jew? And he says in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, the scriptures, the word of God. There's much advantage to you because to you was given the word of God. Now, Paul, still addressing the Jews primarily here, takes care of that problem or a probable concern of his audience about them being Jews, about them being circumcised. What was the point of it all? And Paul says there's lots of reasons for having done that. These were the people that God chose to show his greatness to and through. God wanted to show, first of all, his goodness to the nation of Israel, but also to reveal his love and goodness through the nation of Israel. They were to be the people that God would use to be a witness to the world of his glory and of God's goodness. They were even given the oracles or the scriptures, as I said, to them. God's word was, and it is, packed with great news. And this was a great advantage to them to be entrusted the word of God. They were to be the ones that were to share that good news with this dark world that Paul is trying to reveal to us. But instead, they used it to bring people into bondage and a feeling of inadequacy. They began to say, well, you know, this is how you need to apply the word and live the word. And they would put people in bondage, yet they themselves, as many of these self-righteous Jews were doing, weren't living it themselves. Instead of blessing people with it, it began to be a burden for others. And look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, you see, not only did some use the word to be self-serving, they didn't even agree with parts of the word. Paul says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You see, just because many of the Jews didn't agree with much that they saw in the word, things that were regarding Jesus and how he was going to come to this world and give his life, they willingly rejected those things. You see, even though they didn't believe it, it didn't mean that God wasn't faithful. Their unfaithfulness did not cancel out God's faithfulness. Now, you could say that you're going to go and jump out of a plane. Somebody comes and tells me, I'm going to go and jump out of a plane, and I'm not going to use a parachute. And you could tell me, and you know what? I'm going to land safely on the ground. Well, I mean, that's great and all. Good for you to have that kind of faith. And I'll agree with you that, yes, you are going to land on the ground. The safety part is going to be a little bit, you know, arguable there. You know what I'm saying? And you see, just because you believe that you're going to do that, it doesn't cancel out the law of gravity here. It doesn't mean that, well, I believe it's going to happen, so I think that's how it's going to work. It just cancels out the law of gravity. Within God's word, there is that law for us. And just because some maybe believe something or don't believe something, it doesn't cancel out God's law. And so too, many who have an unbelief in God's word will be surprised to find out one day that his word was indeed completely faithful and 100% accurate. Look at verse 4. Paul says about this, if their unbelief makes the faithfulness of God without effect, what does Paul say? Certainly not. The King James, I believe, says, God forbid. Paul's saying, are you kidding me? Get out of here. Indeed, he says, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So Paul emphatically now declares that their unfaithfulness does not mean that God is unfaithful. God will always show himself true, while every man is going to be exposed as a liar. Now, Paul quotes there at the end of verse 4 from Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, an Old Testament psalm, the well-known passage where David was rebuked by Nathan for taking Bathsheba. David said, against you, in that psalm, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. You see, what's happening here in that psalm, as David is writing it regarding that whole scene with Nathan rebuking him for taking Bathsheba in an adulterous relationship, David is saying, listen, Lord, I'm surrendered to your judgment. David didn't get upset with it. He knew that he was guilty. And yet Paul's argument here is to show us that we are all guilty and are deserving ourselves of God's judgment. We're all guilty. Paul says that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged, or that you may overcome when you judge. Now, it's interesting that many people are quick to deny God. Quick to deny God, yet as soon as trouble or calamity or difficulty comes, what do? They're quick to blame God. Oh, God, how could you do such a thing? Well, I thought you didn't believe in God. Well, how can I believe in a God that would do something like this? Well, God created the world perfectly. He had a built-in protector in the sky that blocked out ultraviolet rays and such. His creation was perfect, where there was not to be this kind of difficulty and disease and struggle with sickness as we see today. God had his creation perfect, where we wouldn't undergo all these things. The problem was that man sinned and rebelled against God, and now the world is in a fallen state. Much of what we see happening today is not God's ideal, but it's man's ordeal. It's what man has brought on to themselves because they've walked in sin and rebellion against God. This is not to be God's plan or God's ideal. But we live in a fallen world. We live in a condition because man has sinned and rebelled, and we've all fallen prey to that. And God knows that certain actions produce certain consequences. As we're talking about God's judgment, Paul is trying to show us that we're all guilty, and we're all to stand before God's judgment. He's painting the picture very black, so that when he begins to bring in the light of Jesus Christ, it's going to shine so brightly up against that black backdrop. But Paul is saying, God, for every action, it produces certain consequences. Again, if you came and told me, listen, I'm going to jump out of a plane without using a parachute, and I said you might get hurt if you do so, do you blame me when you jump out and get hurt? Do you say, I can't believe that happened. I can't believe you let that happen. I didn't let it happen. You decided to jump out of the plane and you got hurt. That's the consequences of your actions for trying to defy gravity. That's just a byproduct of what's going to happen. And so many times people go, how could God judge us that way? Or how could God do this? Why would God allow that to happen? God's given man free will. Choice to do what they want. This isn't God choosing to do this. This is God showing, this is what happens when man rebels against me. Simple as that. And his word has spoken of that. But his word has brought many great promises that even though people might walk in unfaithfulness, doesn't mean that those promises are going to be voided. they will come to fruition. And we're going to see, hopefully today, in the end of this chapter, the glorious picture that Paul is going to begin to paint for us. So Paul says in verse 5 now, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just?" So Paul presents now an interesting argument that arises from this thought of God's judgment. Basically, the argument is, if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness, when he judges and he shows his righteousness, if our unrighteousness is leading to that, then shouldn't he be glad for that? Shouldn't he actually be thanking us for our wickedness and evil? Shouldn't he be saying, you guys are really doing me a favor because through you I can show my righteousness. So let's keep on sinning. Let's keep on doing wicked. Let's keep on doing evil. This is kind of the argument that Paul is presenting. And he says, I speak as a man. He's saying, I'm not thinking this way. He says, I'm using a human kind of argument here. I'm speaking as a man. This is not what Paul is condoning by any means. But people who think that, shouldn't God be thanking us? Shouldn't God be glad that we're doing this? Why is he still judging us then? And people say, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul, again, was simply using that human argument. There are a number of cases in the Bible of people who could have used an argument like that. Pharaoh was one. That God did wonderful things through Pharaoh's wickedness. His heart was hard. But it was because of that hardness of heart that God was able to cause his people Israel to be led out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. Now, Pharaoh, when he stands before the judgment seat, he could have said, but God, I was a big part of your plan there, wasn't I? My hard heart led to your people being delivered. I just wanted them out of there. I mean, shouldn't you be thanking me and giving me a good spot there around your throne? I mean, come on, God. Aren't you being a little bit hard on me here? And Judas, Jesus' very disciple, was the same guy that could have used an argument like that. But you see, Pharaoh could have used that argument, Judas could have used that argument, but ultimately, they were ones that were acting wickedly themselves. This wasn't something that they were doing to help God. This was simply revealing the wickedness of their heart. Their hearts were never right with God. It's no credit to them if God brought goodness out of their wickedness. They were and are guilty before God due to their rebellion and sin. And look at verse 6. About this silly argument, Paul again says, certainly not, God forbid. For then how will God judge the world? You see, if this were the case, then God would not be just in judging the world. How many people would like to, or would like a judge to let murderers, rapists, child molesters, just kind of go off with just a little slap on the wrist? Well, you know, I know you didn't really, you know, mean to act that bad, and I think there's some good in you, so you just continue on and we're going to let you go. How many people would be liking that? You'd be sitting there going, no, wait a second, justice needs to be served. Don't let those people back out. They need to pay the price for their crime. And yet, how many people are quick to say, why should God judge? Because God is just. We're going to get to that a little bit later too. When we speak of the judgment of God, we think he's being mean and ruthless. Yet he is just and righteous. And the problem is that sin needs to be judged. For, Paul says in verse 7, if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? The argument continues. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged then as a sinner? Again, it's the foolishness of man to think that they are doing God a favor by their sin. Some may think, well, God's showing the accuracy of his word by my wickedness. His word is, you know, coming to fruition through my wickedness. And some go as far as to say, let us continue to do evil, that then good may come. Now, you see, this is never, obviously, a right way of thinking, is it? So many people like to justify the means with the end result. But the end does not justify the means. The end never justifies the means. Let's just say I'm putting Levi to sleep one day. And Levi is crying and he's not going to sleep. And I'm sitting here going, Levi, I'm tired. I want to go to sleep. Just get to sleep. And he keeps fighting and screaming and crying. Now, let's say I went, you know, Levi, if you keep crying, you know what? There's a boogeyman down in the garage. And if he hears you crying, he's going to come up and he's going to deal with you. You don't want that to happen, buddy. I suggest you just zip it and be quiet. Now, I might have my end result come to pass. I might have him go to sleep and be quiet and accomplish my goal, but it's going to be done with much fear and trepidation on Levi's part. He's going to be shaking under his blankets, I'm sure. And that is never a nice thing to do. I mean, this kid's going to be scarred for life. There's a boogeyman in our garage. I don't want to go home. You know, this poor kid, he's going to be messed up. I think he might already be a little, but I don't want to make it worse, you know. And you see, the end does never justify the means, even if you accomplish the goal that you are seeking to accomplish. So Paul is saying here, listen, just because you think that some good might be coming out of your wickedness, it does not make it right. It's still wrong in the eyes of God. And we can never use an argument like that. So Paul says that even he was slanderously reported for saying that. Some people were thinking that Paul was preaching that kind of a message. Paul did say in Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, and where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So people were kind of taking that and thinking, hey, well, where I sin, then all the more grace is going to come into the picture. And so that's a good thing. And people were thinking Paul was promoting this kind of a message. Let's continue to do evil that good may come. That was not Paul's point. Paul would go on to say in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He would say, certainly not. God forbid it. We don't continue to sin that grace may abound. Well, we're going to get to that in a few weeks anyways. But so Paul states that those thinking that way, at the end of verse 8 here, they even bring condemnation upon themselves. Thinking that way, they're bringing judgment upon themselves. Now look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now Paul, being a Jew, when he says, are we better than they? He's speaking to who? He's speaking to the Jews. He's saying, what shall we say then? Are we better than they? Now remember, in chapter 1, he's been dealing with the darkness, the wickedness of the heathen world, those that have just completely gone far away from God as they can go. And then in chapter 2, he's dealing with the Jew, but from verses 1 to 8 in chapter 3, he's continuing to address the Jews here and some of their logic and thinking, well, you know, God's still being blessed, even though we might not be, you know, serving him or walking in obedience after him. Good is still coming. Paul is addressing the Jew here. And again, many of the Jews thought that they were God's special people. They could do no wrong. All of God's judgment was simply reserved for the Gentile world. The Gentile world being anybody that's not a Jew. Most of us are part of that Gentile world. You know what the Jews thought that the Jews or the Gentiles were here for? The Jews thought that the Gentiles were here just to keep the fans of the flames of hell burning. They were just fuel for the flames of hell. They just thought they were wicked. There was no hope for them. That was the only purpose that God had for them. And so the Jews thought, we're exempt from any kind of judgment. That's all reserved for the Gentiles. But Paul's saying, listen, are we better than they? You know, do you ever think that way sometimes? You think you're better than me? Trying to tell me you're better than me? You know, we kind of get prideful thinking that way. Well, the Jews were very much prideful that way. But Paul says, listen, we're not any better than they are. After all, again, the Jews thinking this way, they thought, well, we've got the word of God. We're God's chosen people. Yet here Paul is simply saying, you guys are in the same state as the rest of all of humanity, guilty before God. This is the argument that Paul is trying to bring forth here. all through chapter 1, 2, and 3 here. It's kind of a really heavy sort of message to deliver, because what we're seeing here is the wickedness and the depravity and the guilt of man. Every one of us lumped into that. It's not a real uplifting kind of a message. You know what I'm saying? Come to Calvary Chapel and you'll find out how rotten you are. Great. That's a real good church growth kind of method, isn't it? But this is what Paul is trying to relate to us, but so that he can then point us to the one that's going to help us in our depravity and guilt. And like I say, we're going to get to that very quickly here, hopefully, today. But let's continue on now, because in verses 9 through verses 18, what Paul is doing now is he's showing not just the wickedness of the heathen world, not just the wickedness of the Jews, but again, as I said, the wickedness of the entire world. Everybody. And so he says in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Paul in verses 10 to 11 is quoting from Psalm 14, verse 1 and 3. Actually, verses 10 to 13 from Psalm 14, verse 1 and 3, if you're taking notes. But here is where Paul is really driving the point home now, isn't he? He's saying there's none righteous. Well, what about that guy out there in the uncivilized bush that hasn't really heard the gospel? He's not righteous. Come on. How about the guy who's, you know, always paying it forward, always trying to do good? What about that guy? Not righteous. Come on. The Pope? Not righteous. What about Billy Graham? Not righteous. What about Ron Camps back there? Actually, you know, he's a pretty good guy, yeah. No, not righteous! Paul says, there is no one, none, nada, zilch, zero, no one who is righteous in God's eyes in themselves. Are you guys beginning to kind of get where Paul's going here? You guys kind of getting the concept here? Any room for debate or argument? He says over and over again, none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God, none who does good, no, not one. It's pretty clear. There's nobody righteous. And he says there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Now, none of us in ourselves had that moment where we went, okay, God, I get it now. I understand what you were trying to do, what you wanted to accomplish through me and in me. I'm on to you now. I get it. I understand. None of us, Paul says, had that understanding apart from what the Lord has graciously revealed to us. And what is the point now of a seeker-sensitive service? We like to, you know, a lot of churches like to have that seeker-sensitive service where we just want to, you know, not talk too much about Jesus Christ or about, you know, the blood that's forgiven. We don't want to talk too much about those things to offend them, because we want to be sensitive to the seeker. But Paul says, there's none who seeks after God. What's the point then? Not only does it water down the gospel, but you don't have an audience because there's no one who seeks after God. You're really, you know, messing up there, aren't you, if that's the case? No one seeks God. What about those people that are devoting their time in religious communes or such? Surely they're seeking after God. Not so, according to the Bible. Religion, you see, is man's attempt to reach God. That's what religion is. It's where man says, I want to reach up to God and attain a rightness with him. But you see, what God has done is he's reached down to man in their sinful state, in their darkness, in their depravity, and said, you can't even seek after me. You can't understand, but I'm going to reach down to you, and I'm going to graciously bring understanding and bring salvation to you. That's what Christianity is. It's not us trying to do right, trying to live up to a level of pleasing God and kind of, you know, working after a rightness before God. Christianity is understanding that God came and did the work for us. We're saved because of that. Nothing that you can do because, again, there's none who's righteous. No one who does good. You can't do it yourself. But we understand that God came, reached down to us, and did the work for us. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, all of humanity has turned aside to their own way. And Paul says, there is none who does good. Well, you know, the other day, I helped give some directions when a person was lost, you know. And when they were leaving, I said, you know, God bless you. I think they even heard me say it. I mean, surely that's good. Aren't I doing good? Now, we can all take a little bit of an offense at this. There's none who does good, thinking, wait a second. Paul never saw me at work, man. Paul never saw what I'm capable of doing. I know he was talking to all those people that were really wicked, but come on. Just watch me, man. You want to see some good? Man, it'll just be shooting out everywhere from me when I get going. Right? But you see, God's standard of goodness is so much higher than ours is. It's like when I tell my kids to go clean their room, they can spend half an hour in there. And when they come out, I'll say, guys, is your room clean? Oh, yeah. We cleaned it up. I'll go walking in there, and the place actually looks worse than it did before they went in to clean it up. I think, what are you talking about? It's clean. Look at this. Well, you know, I picked up, you know, some pajamas there and put them away, and I picked up a piece of garbage there. But what about this pile of clothes here? What about that scrap paper over there? What about these toys sitting here? And you see, they think they're doing good. They think they're accomplishing the goal of cleaning their room. But my standard of cleanliness may be just a little bit different than theirs. They take after their mom a little bit. But my, no, I'm just kidding. No, I didn't mean that. Come on. All right. Well, let's pray and we'll just close it up right there. Okay. No. I'm teasing. A little bit. And so my standard of cleanliness is so much different than theirs, you see. They think they're doing it. And in the same way, we think we're doing good. Aren't we doing right, God? Aren't you happy with us? And God's saying, man, you're just not even close. Because my standard of righteousness, my level of goodness is just so much higher than yours is. It exceeds, you couldn't even reach it in yourself. So though we think we're doing good, we're really still falling short, you see. God looks at all our attempts to do good and simply says, not even close. It's not that God is not pleased with our doing good. It's that we cannot be right with God through are doing good because it will never be good enough. But surely we can't paint everyone with the same brush. But Paul emphatically says over and over again in verses 10 to verses 12, none righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks, none who does good, no, not one. I think you can paint everyone with the same brush. Paul doesn't say, not everybody, not some. No, not one. End of story. Period. Everybody's clumped into this. And he says now, in verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Asp is a venomous snake. And he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Warren Wiersbe says of verses 13 to 18, that Paul gave us an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. He starts off with the throat, the tongues, the lips, and the mouth. He oftentimes the contents that comes out of our talk reveals what's really in our heart. Didn't the Lord say in Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he's going through the throat and the tongue and the lips and the mouth. And then he moves on in verse 15 to the walk, moving from the talk to the walk. He says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. So he moves from the feet to the feet now. shows the type of walk characterized by the ungodly here. They don't balk at the idea of shedding blood. It says that they run swiftly to it. Kind of like I would run to the ice cream truck. They're running fast. They're eager to get it. They're not just kind of going, oh boy, that's kind of looking. They're running swiftly to go and shed blood, it says. There's that wickedness there. They're bent on destruction. And man, you just have to turn on the TV, watch the daily news, pick up a newspaper, and you begin to see the state of humanity today. People are bent on destruction, on doing wickedness. It's what Paul is addressing here. It's what we see lived out before our very eyes today. And notice, it says that misery are in their ways. People that say they just want to live their life their own way, they're going to find themselves keeping company with misery. You see, God's come to bring them life. God's come to bring us life. But there are many that choose their own way, and unfortunately, the Bible says it's the path that leads to death. They don't have any peace. Destruction and misery in their ways. People would say, oh, I don't want to live for the Lord. I want to do it my own way. But Paul says misery are in their ways. They're not going to be content. They're not going to be happy because they are living without peace, because true peace can only come from Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in verse 17, just like what I'm saying here, and the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they haven't even known. Paul moves from the talk to the walk, now to the mind. Again, that whole x-ray of man's depravity. A total inventory here of man's wickedness through the whole body. You may think that you're enjoying life, but a life that's lived in rebellion to God. And you might not even be in rebellion to God. But if you don't have a relationship with God, it's a life that will be absent of peace. And here has been the problem in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the real problem. This is getting down to where the rubber hits the road here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People feel that they can get away with sin because there's no proper fear or respect of God. They take him lightly, or they might dismiss him, and they continue on in their wickedness. There's no fear of God. Well, let's look quickly here at the purpose then of the law. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul says the law is for those who are under the law. Now, if I go and visit a foreign country and the law states that everyone has to pay their taxes by this day, I'm not obligated to do so because I'm just a visitor there. That law is not for me. However, we as part of the human race are all under the law of God. Whether you believe in God, whether you live for God, you are all under the law of God. He is the creator of all. And we are a part of his creation, whether you think so or not. We are all under God's law. And he's put these things in place. And Paul defines this point to show that every person now is guilty under the law. Nobody will be able to say, well, you know, I live by my own law. Or, you know, I wasn't really subject to that. I wasn't really applying that. It doesn't matter. Paul says that every mouth will be stopped. Nobody will be able to say, I'm exempt from that law. I'm just kind of hanging on. I'm just sort of doing my own thing. No, you're all under that law and every mouth will be stopped. You'll be without excuse. We're all under that law. It's a sad thing when you hear people looking to their own actions and works to present them as right before God. But Paul says here, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Verse 20, by the deeds of the flesh, or by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. In other words, you can't earn it or achieve it in yourself. And yet so many believe that when they stand before God, he will see them as a good person. Well, look at all the good things I've done, God. I served in orphanages. I was helpful to my friends and gave people money when they needed it. Look at all the good things I've done. And people will be quick to say, I've never done that. I've never done this. Well, have you ever lied before? Have you ever stolen anything? You ever hated someone? You see, the Bible says that if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. Just one little point. You know, people are quick to say, I've never killed anybody, never committed adultery. You know, the Lord said, if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And so if you break just one little point of the law, you're guilty of it all. James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Well, if we can't keep the law, then what's the point of it? Paul would answer that in saying in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the point of the law? Because through the law comes the understanding that we're sinners, that we're guilty. If we didn't have the law, we would never understand that we were breaking it or guilty of it. It's like when I go driving down the road and I'm driving, I'm cruising along and I'm kind of ignoring the speed limit signs. I don't know if I'm breaking the law because I'm not paying attention to the speed limit signs. Somebody says, are you speeding? Well, I don't know. I don't know what the speed limit is. My wife and I always have that conversation in the car. But the minute that I see that speed limit sign or the minute that my wife points out the speed limit, I'm like, oh, why'd you tell me? Now I have to, you know, now I know what the speed limit is. And now I know when I'm guilty of breaking it. So now I got to ease off the pedal a bit and go the speed limit. Else I might get a ticket. I'm going to be guilty of breaking the law. But you see, the law has come to show us how we're breaking the law, just as a speed limit would do up on the road. It tells you when you're guilty of breaking it. That's why the law came. The same way the law came to reveal how sinful we are. It was presented to us as God's standard of righteousness, but it showed us how far we were from it. And J.B. Phillips gave a great paraphrase of this verse, and he said, it is the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. It's the straight edge of the law that shows us how crooked we are. That's what it does. Well, I'm going to get into verse 21 to 26, and we're going to end it at verse 26 today. But I want to get into this because this is where the good news comes in, guys. As I've been beating you down with how awful you are, let me tell you, we can turn the corner now. Because we can begin to present the good news that God has for you. Let me say in verse 21, it says, now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. We're really presented now with a great chasm between verses 20 and verses 21. There's a huge separation that takes place, a huge difference that comes now, and it'll travel through the rest of the chapter. It's where the light now begins to shine in on the darkness of man's depravity. It's the turning point here, marked with the words in verse 21, but now. Good words to see, because it's kind of like, well, here's the picture over here, but wait. It's like when you're watching those infomercials, and here's what you can have for $19.99, but wait, there's more. If you order right now, we will include this along with it. You know, and you're thinking, oh man, it's kind of what Paul is saying here, but wait. Don't just stop now, because you're going to be really, you know, depressed if you stop now. But wait, there's more. Let me tell you what comes along with this here. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed, or righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The righteousness of God, this righteousness of God, which is really the quality of being right or just before him, is now shown to us outside of the law. In other words, working for salvation, guys, is unattainable. We can't be right with God through following the law, through doing certain things, through trying to achieve it by our works. We cannot be righteous before God through that way. The Bible says, Paul writes here, that now the righteousness of God is shown apart from the law. It's outside of the law. It's separate from the law. You see, going to church or reading your Bible, doing your prayers at night, it doesn't save you. Not even keeping the law can save you. God has shown us the way, and it is separate. It's apart from the law. It is something that the law and the prophets witnessed and both pointed to and looked forward to. The law spoke of the promise of God's righteousness through the sacrificial system, pointed to Jesus Christ. the prophets wrote about this Messiah, the promised one, that would come and set people free from their sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and 10 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." These are verses that are written about Jesus Christ hundreds of years before Jesus even came to this world. The prophets spoke of it, pointed to it. They were witness of it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ in verse 22. We've seen that righteousness of God does not come through achieving it by good works or by keeping the law. But here Paul shows us how it does come. Are you ready to find out how we are righteous before God? How it comes? It says in verse 22 here, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's how we're made righteous. That's how we are presented as right before God. It's through simply having faith in Jesus Christ. The avenue to salvation and rightness with God couldn't be simpler, my friends. And our faith, again, is not something that's earning that salvation. Not like we can walk around and say, "Well, God saved me because my faith was just huge, man. Check out my faith." And again, we begin to get prideful and boastful in thinking that we've done something here. Check out my faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. It's, again, that avenue that brings us to Jesus Christ, to his sacrificial work on the cross, his blood that was shed to forgive us of our sin. And it's through faith that we come to that. We're not saved because of our faith. We're saved because of what Jesus did. And it is through faith that we believe that and claim that for ourselves and that we're saved. It's the instrument that takes us to the work of Jesus on the cross. And isn't that exciting? Check this out, what Paul says here. It's to all who go to church three times a week, who read their Bible every... Wait a second. Is that what your version says? No, it's not what mine says. It says that this is for all who believe, for there is no difference. This offer of salvation, this invitation to eternal life in heaven with him, is given to you through faith. All you need to do is believe, and it's for all. Not just for those that have lived a semi kind of pure life. Not just for those who are trying to do good. It's for everyone who simply does what? Believes. How many people believe in something today? Y'all believe in something. You're believing that the chair is going to hold you up, or otherwise you wouldn't be sitting in it, right? Y'all believe in something. It's easy to believe. I believe this chair is going to hold you. Sit down, no problem. And salvation comes through simply believing that Jesus Christ has done the work for us, forgiven us of our sin, brought us that righteousness of God that we might be seen as right before God now. For there's no difference, God says. God doesn't, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, God's no respecter of persons, the Bible says. He doesn't look at some of you as kind of that person's really worth saving. Oh, that person, oh boy, I hope he gets it because I want him up in heaven with me. That person's so cool. God's no respecter of persons. There's no difference, the Bible says here. And look at what verse 23 says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in other words, there are basically two people that God sees. Not just those that are really cool and those that are just kind of, I don't really. He sees people that are either sinners or those that are saved from their sin through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. And this offer is given to everyone who believes. There's no difference because all have sinned, guys. Every single one of us. We talked about that already in verses 10 to 12. We're all guilty. None is righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can come to him in our own works. And he says that we've been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, this verse here, this is packed with a punch right here. We could spend an entire morning right here in this verse. I'm going to try to sum it up for you in just only an hour. But it says that we've all been justified freely by his grace. See, it's so incredible to me. The idea that worthless, guilty sinners have been justified, that word justified, if you break it down, you can render it as just as if I've never sinned. That's what that word justified means. Just as if I've never sinned. We think that one day when we go before God, we're going to stand before him. He's going to go, man, let me tell you, you've done some whoppers. You know, this getting into heaven thing, you're just squeaking in there, my friend, because you have really done some doozies. You know, look at this list, you know, and we think he's going to kind of go through us and show us. But you know what? Because I'm a gracious, good God, I'll let you in anyways. We think, you know, we're going to be presented with all of our sins. But my friend, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've put your faith in him and are saved today, then that means that you're justified. In other words, that means that when you stand before God, he's going to see you as clean, just as if you've never sinned. You come up before the Lord, you know, God, let me just tell you, that thing yesterday, can I just explain myself there? You know, when I did that, God's going to say, what are you talking about? I have no record of that. I don't know what you're talking about. It's wiped clean. The slate's clean. I don't know what you're talking about. Don't ruin it now. Just shut up already, okay? I don't want to know what you did yesterday, because I have no record of it. That's what it means to be justified. Totally clean. Totally forgiven. And we're justified, it says, freely, without cost, without charge to you. Freely by his grace. It's all by his grace, people. Grace is getting that which we don't deserve. None of us deserved to be saved. None of us deserved to be forgiven of our sin. None of us deserved to be able to have eternal life with God in heaven. But that's his grace at work. And he showed his unmerited favor towards us simply because of his love towards us. And it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption speaks of paying a price to buy back, buying something back. There are three primary words for redemption used in the Bible. One speaks of buying and selling again, coming from the Greek word agorazo. Now, the agora was the place where where slaves were bought and sold. So we get that word agorazo, meaning to redeem, to buy back, but with the idea of maybe selling again. Now, the second Greek word is the word exagorazo, which spoke of one who bought a slave for life. Person that would go to the market and they'd go to the agora and they'd see a slave. I'm going to buy you, but you know what? I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you for life. I'm not going to sell you again. We're going to stick together here. Exagorazo. But there's a third word. The word that's used here for redemption is the Greek word apolytrosis. These are really tough to say, all right? I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm just kind of faking my way through these, all right? You didn't know any better, though, did you? All right. Apolytrosis, which means to purchase for the purpose of setting one free, never to be a slave again. In the other cases, you see, a person is bought, but they're never really set free from being a slave. But this word that Paul says, where we've been redeemed through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it means that we've been bought so that we could be set free. What was the price Jesus paid? His life upon the cross. He paid the price for our sin. But he bought us so that he could set us free, so that we would never be in slavery again, never be in that bondage of sin again, that we could be set free. This is the picture here that Paul is painting for us. We've been redeemed through Jesus Christ, who's delivered us so that we won't walk in slavery to sin any longer. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Propitiation. It speaks of a substitute sacrifice. Jesus came in and took our place on the cross. And this word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That word is used for the mercy seat. The mercy seat, where the high priest would go into once a year and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the seat. To again speak of that deliverance from sin. That substance that was that substitute for them. But Jesus has come to be our propitiation, our substitute. You see, it was us that was to be on the cross because we're sinners. And sin needs to be judged. We should have been the ones that died. But Jesus came to be our propitiation, our substitute. He came to take our place on the cross, you see, so that we would not have to. And that we could be set free. We could have life in him. We could be forgiven of our sin by just believing in his work through faith. This is the idea here. And all this demonstrated God's righteousness. Not only is God righteous, but he desires to impute that righteousness to you and to me through faith. You see, God is righteous, but now what he's doing is when we believe in Jesus and his work, now he's giving us that righteousness. Where again, when we stand before God one day, we're justified. He's not going to see our sin. He's going to see his righteousness. I don't know how. I'm not deserving of that. But when we're saved, he no longer sees us in our mistakes. He sees his righteousness in us. So that's what he's given to us. He's passed over that sin that was previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, because of man's rebellion and sin, God must deal with it. He must be just. As we'll see in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. There is a consequence for every action. That's the penalty for sin. And again, justice needs to be served. But he had justice served in a different way, didn't he? He had his son come to this world to die for our sin. And through that sacrifice on the cross, justice was served. But more than that, through this, he's now justified us. See, only God could find a way to fulfill both of these. He's a just God. Justice needs to be served. But he's also the justifier of all. How do you reconcile those two? How can you justify one who's not just? How can you justify one who needs to be punished for wrongdoing? Well, he said, I'm going to give them my son, Jesus Christ, who will take their place so that my justice will be served. And through that, I can justify the world through all that believe in me through faith. God reconciled the two. We would have been stuck. How do we work this out? But God had a perfect plan. Let's pray.